Psalm 150. And if you're using the Black Church Bibles, you'll find that on page 624. In our Summer in the Psalms series, we're looking at particular psalms that help us to understand what we're doing in our worship service, in different parts of our worship service. So last week, we looked at Psalm 100, that great call to worship, and reflected on how each week in our service we are called to worship. That's how we begin. And then generally, almost every week after the call to worship, what do? We worship, we sing, we praise. And so that's what we're going to reflect on this morning. Singing together is one of our great joys here at Weiser Lake Chapel. We are a worshiping church. We value beautiful worship, and so we try to be thoughtful in the liturgy. We try to be thankful for our gifted musicians, and we prioritize corporate congregational singing. If you hear me singing in the microphone and it comes over the speakers, that's because something's gone wrong. The goal is that you can hear yourself singing, that we learn to sing by singing together. And it's right to value beautiful worship because as we gather together each week, we are practicing for eternity. We were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And one of the ways we glorify God is by singing to Him. And so oftentimes in Scripture, the pictures that we have of eternity are pictures of being gathered around God's throne and singing. The other pictures we have of eternity are feasting, and those two kind of come together at a number of points. But what are we doing when we praise? Well, that's a huge question, and don't worry, I'm not going to try and say everything about praising this morning. But Psalm 150, although it doesn't tell us everything about praise, does tell us some important things about praise. So let's read together this psalm and then reflect on what it teaches us about what we're doing when we praise the Lord. Listen as I read Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
If you're interested, you can do this flipping back the last page or two. Psalm 146 through 150, those last five psalms, each begin and end with the command, praise the Lord. You see that? The top of 146, bottom of 146, top of 147, bottom of 148. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And in fact, although you may not realize it, you probably already know the Hebrew word that's translated, praise the Lord. It's hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's plural command. Praise. And then Yah is who you should praise, the Lord. It's the shortened form of the covenant name Yahweh. So it's kind of a nickname form. And you actually see that in different names like Josiah in the Old Testament. It's that shortened form of the divine name. But when we say hallelujah, we're commanding a group of people to join us in praising the Lord. So hallelujah, it's a command, it's a call. And yet, strangely, by speaking the command, we also fulfill it. So when we say or sing hallelujah, praise the Lord, we're telling each other to praise the Lord, but we're also praising the Lord by telling each other to praise the Lord. That's what hallelujah is all about. Well, each of these last five psalms begin and end with hallelujah, but Psalm 150 is hallelujah straight through, beginning to end. It commands us a dozen times to praise the Lord, and it has an invitation, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Every line but one begins with praise. And in the body of the psalm, this command to praise, it keeps getting modified in different ways, developing the theme of praise. Indeed, Psalm 150 tells us where to praise, why we praise, how to praise, and who should praise. And if we put those questions together, what are the where, why, how, and who of praise? We have four points that I want you to see this morning. We praise God in His sanctuary. We praise God for His mighty deeds. We praise God with our music. And we are to praise God with every breath. First, Psalm 150 tells us where to praise. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise God in his sanctuary. See verse 1 there. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. That's interesting. Both in the sanctuary and in the mighty heavens. It's bringing together heaven and earth. And in fact, in the Bible, oftentimes, the totality of creation is referred to as the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Psalm 115, for example, we read, "May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man." Psalm 115 says, like Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth, and the heavens, at least in one sense, are reserved as his heavenly throne room. But the earth is given to humans. And so Psalm 150 begins, like Psalm 148, a couple psalms earlier, by commanding that God be praised both in his sanctuary here on earth and in his throne room in heaven. That both parts of creation are called to join together and praise. And I know this gets a bit trippy in a sermon? I mean, it's a little bit mind-bending, but like if you read through Hebrews, you have this language about the earthly tabernacle being a model based on the heavenly tabernacle. That there's a sense in which the earthly sanctuary is kind of like a little model of God's heavenly throne room. And of course, the sanctuary is the tabernacle, the temple, the place where God dwells in the midst of his people. In 1 Kings 8, when the temple is dedicated, Solomon prays, "Will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this little temple that I've built? Listen to the cry that your servant prays, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. When the people of Israel pray towards this place, listen in heaven, your dwelling place, when you hear and forgive." Solomon's saying, we know that you don't actually fully live here in the temple, but it's like, as if we can put it this way, the temple, the sanctuary, has a hotline to heaven, a direct connection. It's like this connection point where heaven and earth come together. And so it is fitting that as God's people come into his sanctuary, they do so with praise. Psalm 150 then commands us to praise God in earth as it is in heaven. There should be a harmony, a congruity between the praise in heaven around God's throne and on earth in his sanctuary. Okay, well and good. But what does that mean for us today? Where is God's sanctuary located? Do we all need to go on a pilgrimage to a holy place so that we can praise the Lord? In John chapter 4, Jesus has this long conversation with a Samaritan woman beside a well. And when that conversation starts to get too personal, she doesn't want to go down that road, so she changes topics to a theological question. And she asks, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Where is the place where we go to worship?" And Jesus responds, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus is saying he's coming and his work transforms the importance of the place of worship. It's now about worshiping in spirit and truth rather than worshiping in Jerusalem or in Samaria or in the tabernacle or in the temple. As I already mentioned, the book of Hebrews reflects on this theme at length. There's three or four passages, but I'll just read one from Hebrews chapter 10. "Therefore, my brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, the sanctuary, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith. Because of Christ's work as our great high priest, we still praise God in his sanctuary. But the sanctuary is the place where God's people gather together to worship in spirit and in truth. The place where we draw near to God with a true heart. Indeed, as we already heard from Colossians 1, God's beloved Son has reconciled you in the body of his flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless. Holy is the same word for sanctuary that's used in Psalm 150. I'm going to keep saying the wrong psalm, but I mean 150, the one we're talking about. Colossians is saying you become the sanctuary. You have been made holy, and so you can come near to God's presence. Jesus' role, as we say oftentimes, is prophet, king, prophet, and priest, and that's certainly true. And the priestly role entails that he offers himself as a sacrifice. That also is true. But beyond that, the sacrifice is not an end in itself. The sacrifice is to cleanse us so that he as our high priest can lead us into worship. So when we say Jesus is our high priest, we mean that he is our true worship leader. It's not me or whoever stands up here announcing the songs. It's Christ Jesus who leads us into worship, who leads us into God's own presence. Through Jesus' work, we enter the holy place. Indeed, we are made into a holy place so that we can praise God in his sanctuary. So we praise God in his sanctuary. Then second, Psalm 150 tells us why we should praise God. We praise God for his mighty deeds. Praise God for his mighty deeds. See there, verse 2. Praise God, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Now, that might seem a little strange to you. That's just this very general praise him for his mighty deeds. But if Psalm 150 gave us a specific reason to praise, it might seem anticlimactic. After all, this is the last psalm, the sort of summary of the whole Psalter. It comes to an end, and if it said, praise God for the Exodus alone, then you'd say, well, what about all the other stuff? Or praise God for his provision. Yes, but what about all the other stuff? But instead, Psalm 150 simply calls us a dozen times to praise God, and the reason is for his mighty deeds. And then it sends us back to the previous 149 psalms to find countless specific reasons to praise him. We praise God for his mighty deeds. That is, for all of his acts on behalf of his people, for calling Abraham, for giving Isaac children, for protecting Jacob when he worked for Laban, for multiplying Israel, for delivering Israel from Egypt, for preserving Israel in the wilderness, for protecting Israel through the judges, through Samuel, through David, for bringing Israel back from exile in Babylon. Nearly every page in Scripture describes mighty deeds of God, reasons to praise him. And indeed, from our standpoint, as C.S. Lewis puts it in the Chronicles of Narnia, we're further up and further in. We know of even more reasons to praise him. God's mighty deeds have only multiplied. The life, death, resurrection, and enthronement of Christ are mighty deeds of God. The gift of the Holy Spirit and the protection of the church are mighty deeds of God. Bringing in the nations, the Gentiles, is a mighty deed of God. Softening hard hearts like yours and mine, giving the gift of faith to sinners like you and I, is a mighty work of God. And so we have many more reasons even than the author of Psalm 150 to praise the Lord. And because we have more reasons, it's the reason that we sing not only psalms and paraphrases, but also hymns and spiritual songs. Hymns explicitly praise the Lord for his mighty deeds in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. Just think about what we sung this morning. Praise to the Lord the Almighty. That's Psalm 103. We've sung a psalm. But we also sang When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, a hymn that explicitly reflects on the work of Christ. And both are good and right ways of praising God. So we aim for a healthy diet of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. biblical psalms, historic hymns, new songs. They all have a place in our worship. Then do you see that verse 2 gives a second command, praise him according to his excellent greatness. It's the one time in this psalm that a different preposition is used, according to. And it says that our praise should in some sense correspond to or accord with God's excellent greatness. We should praise in a way that is fitting to his surpassing, superabundant, unsearchable greatness. And of course, that's a paradoxical command. Of course, we as finite beings can never praise in full accord with God's excellent greatness. But it's an invitation. It says when we come to praise God, we stand at the edge of mystery and we're invited to plunge in with our praises. Our praises explore God's excellent greatness, and yet our doxological explorations will never come to an end. We never reach the bottom or the top or the end of God's excellent greatness. There's always more to see. Theologians David Ford and Daniel Hardy write, "There is a knowledge of God that can only come in praising God. As one acts out in praise the implication of God as the one than which none greater can be conceived, so the mind is prepared for an enlargement of understanding. Praising God helps us appreciate what one is praising God for." That is to say, there's aspects of God that we can only know by praising God. That it's not like we sit down and we study God for hours, and then once we feel like we finally understand him, then we'll praise him. Because you never finally fully understand God. And indeed, that's not the way the relationship works. That's not the way human relationships work, is it? Those of you who have a spouse or are engaged, that's not the way the relationship works. It's not like you fully know everything about them, and then you say, okay, now I'll commit myself in love. Instead, you commit yourself in love, and as you love that other person, you grow to understand them better. And so it is with God. There is knowledge of God that can only come by praising God. As we sing his praises, we come to know him better. And praising God helps us appreciate what we are praising God for. We come to appreciate his mighty deeds better by praising him. Psalm 150 then tells us to praise God for his mighty deeds. Third, Psalm 150 tells us one way how we should praise God. There's other ways to praise God, but one of the prime ways is to praise God with our music. Praise God with our music. Verses 3 through 5 list 7 different instruments and 1 dance. It's saying all your musical instruments and the movements of your body can all be brought into the praise of God. They can be consecrated to worship God. In the beginning of verse 3, praise him with the trumpet sound. This isn't like a Louis Armstrong or Miles Davis. It's not that kind of trumpet. It's a shofar, which is like a ram's horn that has had the tip cut off. And if you blow through it, you can make a loud sound. But it's not a melodic sound. It's not something you would use to accompany music. Instead, it's the loud sound that sends a signal, that makes an announcement. You blow the shofar to gather the army together. Israel is told to blow the shofar to announce the beginning of the year of Jubilee every 50 years. It's a signal. And in this case, it's not calling an army together for war. It's calling the people together for worship. And then verse 3, the lute and the lyre, or the lute and the harp. I think lute and lyre, the assonance sounds better, but ESV, yes, lute and harp. They're stringed instruments that accompany singing, and they're instruments that we're told elsewhere are used in the temple. So these are temple instruments. But then verse 4, the tambourine or drum and the ring dance, strings and pipe. Nowhere else in the Old Testament are described as part of temple worship services. They're the kind of music you'd use outside the temple. And so there's kind of a movement from the sacred instruments in the temple courts to the instruments outside in the city and the instruments out in the field. All of it is to be brought to the praise of God, the sacred instruments and the secular instruments, as it were. In our culture, we might say, you know, use your pipe organ and your piano, those kind of churchy instruments. But also use your drums and guitar. You know, the instruments you find, the folk instruments, bring all those things together. Even, we only have one liturgical dancer in our church, but, you know, even your dance can be brought in as a gift to God in praise. And then verse 5 mentions the cymbals twice. Probably it's a little playful because you clang two cymbals together, so it repeats it twice. They clash together kind of at the end of the music. And the point of this whole long list is that we are called to wholehearted worship, to bring all of our creativity and our artistic talent, our musical talent, all of our abilities, we bring them together into worship. All these instruments require craftsmen to make them. The skilled cymbal player is not necessarily the smith who can shape good cymbals. There's all kinds of craftsmen standing behind these musicians and skills that are involved in the music, and all of that, our creativity, our artistic ability, our craftsmanship, we bring it all together in worship. Whatever musical instruments we have can be used. And so one of the reasons why we sing each Sunday is because we're commanded in this psalm alone a dozen times to praise the Lord. And we're commanded to praise him with music. And as the gospel message spreads throughout the world, we find new forms of music and new musical instruments to use to praise the Lord. So if you go to a church that has a pipe organ and praise the Lord, that's great. And if you go to Papua New Guinea to a tribe in the jungle that ties the guitar strings together after they break and you use that to praise the Lord, that's great. It's saying whatever you have, bring it together to praise the Lord. We can praise the Lord in all sorts of ways, but music and song is one of the key ways that we praise God. And this could be a whole topic in itself, is why do we use music? But here's just a few thoughts. Is one, when we sing together, our voices are joining together in harmony. We are singing literally together. We're being bound together in a harmonious group. Music helps focus our minds, and the songs store up God's truths, or truths about God's mighty deeds and his excellent greatness in our memory. So we sing each week to praise God, but it also has a didactic function. It teaches us. It stores up memories. Last week at the healthcare center, I preached a short version of Psalm 100 that we looked at last week. And remember, in Psalm 100, it says, come into his presence with singing. And I commented there, even when we have trouble forgetting things like names, stuff like that, when we sing the words of the hymns together, somehow our memory, a different part is engaged. And oftentimes, older folks who are having memory issues can still sing the words of hymns that they've known from childhood. And afterwards, one of the ladies said to me with joy, yes, I remembered all the words to the hymn today. You know, maybe she couldn't remember her room number, but she remembered the words to the hymn. And so when we sing each week, we're storing up truths in our heart that will shape us even into our old age. These various instruments and that we sing in four-part harmony reminds us that we'll never plunge the depths of God's excellent greatness. Do you know, I think it's in Aaron Copland's How to Listen to Music, he points out you can only ever contrast two musical lines to each other at the same time. Some of you know what I'm talking about because you're musicians, others don't, but that's like you can listen to the trumpet and the other instruments in the background all kind of as one thing, but you can't hear the trumpet, the piano, and the bass, all three. Like our minds just can't put three lines of music together. And yet, we have four lines of music in our hymnal. Why is that? We're singing more than our minds can fully comprehend at one time because we're singing in praise to a God who our minds cannot ever fully comprehend. And so as we join together with our instruments and with our four-part harmony, our music exceeds our own capacity and so brings us a bit closer to a praise that fits God. Finally, Psalm 150 tells us who should praise God. Praise God with every breath. Praise God with every breath. Verse 6 here, the beginning of verse 6, is the one line in this psalm that is not a command. Instead, it's an invitation. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let them all come and praise the Lord. Very literally, in a wooden sense, it's let all breath praise the Lord. Let all breath praise the Lord. And that can have two meanings, and I don't think we have to choose. I think probably both meanings we're bringing on board. Both senses are entailed in this invitation. The first sense, which our pew Bibles emphasize, is let every single thing that has breath praise the Lord. The priests in the sanctuary, the angels in heaven, the Israelites, all the nations, indeed every living thing is called to praise the Lord. Everything to whom God gives life and breath should praise the Lord. And yes, that is true. But in a second sense, let all breath praise the Lord means let every single breath praise the Lord. Use all the oxygen in your lungs to praise the Lord. Use every breath throughout the day to praise the Lord. And so there's a challenge there that our praise calls us to a certain way of life. When you're bad-mouthing your boss or chewing out your children, you should remember, this breath should be used to praise the Lord. I mean, that's not to say you never discipline your children or challenge your boss. I mean, sometimes that stuff has to happen, right? But it's a reminder to us that every breath ought to praise the Lord. That's what it is made for. It's a call to a life of praise. To every moment, as you breathe in 40 or 60 times a minute, those breaths are for praise. It's a call to a life of praise. And so when we gather together and sing praise to the Lord each week, what we're doing is practicing on Sunday for what we're meant to do all week long. We use our breath to sing, as we'll do in just a moment, to sing God's praise, but it's practicing so that all of our breaths throughout the whole week will be praise and honor and glory to our God. Briefly, what then is praise? What is it that we're being invited to do at the end of this psalm? Again, these theologians, David Ford and Daniel Hardy, write, praise has a strange logic. Praise perfects perfection. Praise perfects perfection. That is to say, our praise, in a sense, closes the circuit on something that is already perfect. Praise is the right response to perfection. And we see this even in the natural world, right? When we find something good, something quality, we praise it. A friend of mine mountain climbing, they said, look at that guy's headlamp. It shines farther than everybody else's headlamp. That is a really good headlamp. Well, you know, you can do this in everything. You can praise table saws. You can praise lumber. You can praise good meals, good movies, you know, whatever. When we find good things, we praise them. But think about it. If you go see a movie or have a meal that's just okay, praising it to the end of the earth isn't going to make it any better. An okay meal is just an okay meal, no matter how great you say it is. I mean, you might say that, especially, we have some engaged couple, you know, kind of early on for burned meals, praise them more than they deserve because that's good for the relationship, but it doesn't actually make the meal less burned. It is what it is, right? And in fact, in a strange sense, the better something is, the more we praise it, not the less. And it's like, everyone can see how great it is, and yet we keep praising it all the more. And our praise doesn't make, so what I'm saying is our praise doesn't make something any better, but it is the right response to something that is good and to something that's great, and especially to something that's perfect. When you read about like someone like Vincent van Gogh, who died basically penniless and unappreciated, like he could hardly give his paintings away for food, we think there's something absurd about that, because if you go to the museum and you see a Van Gogh, you think, this is excellent art. And there's something wrong that it was not acknowledged for its goodness. And so likewise with our perfect Lord, when we come into his presence, there would be something wrong with not acknowledging his goodness, his greatness, his excellence. And so we praise not because it adds anything to God, but we praise because it is the right response to God, because we have encountered something truly perfect. One more comment. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. That word for breath here is the same word that's used in Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So God gives us breath. That's why we're alive. He loans us breath, as it were, and we return that breath to him in song, in praise. Indeed, our praise gives the divine gift of the breath of life its highest expression. Its deepest and truest and greatest use is to praise the Lord. Our breath and indeed ourselves are most truly alive when we praise. And so the whole book of Psalms ends with an invitation to come and use your breath to praise the Lord. And it gives us a fundamental perspective on the book of Psalms as a whole. Psalms, of course, begins with describing the happy life. Happy is the one who does not pursue evil, but instead delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. And now it ends moving from obedience and the righteous life and that happiness to abandonment in praise. What's the final line of the entire book of Psalms? It's the word hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We're going to see some other types of psalms in the next coming weeks, and it's the book of Psalms. The number one type of psalm is actually laments. It's like over a third or close to half the psalms are laments. And yet at the end of the book of the Psalms, it's saying this is where it all ends. Prayer, lament, bringing our pain to the Lord, crying out from the depths, all of that. Here's where it all ends, is in praise. In praise. And so this final command, hallelujah, praise the Lord, sends us back to the beginning. It says you think you've finished the book and now you're just done? No. It finishes with the command to praise the Lord, to go back to Psalm 1 and start over again and keep working through it. That's the strength of the Anglican tradition in the Book of Common Prayer is that it's mapped out how people can read the Psalms every single month. And so despite, anyways, that's a whole other story. But, I mean, that's something that's been beneficial to the Anglican communion around the world is that the Psalms is kind of the lifeblood of that tradition. The end of the Book of Psalms, the end of all things, the end of our lives is praise. The whole book of Psalms moves from delighting in the law to self-abandonment in praise. We find our true happiness on the way of righteousness known by the Lord, and that way of righteousness ends in praise. So Psalm 150 tells us to praise God in his sanctuary. And it's our great privilege to enter into the sanctuary, the holy place, through the work of Christ, our high priest. United to him, we actually are drawn into God's own life, and our praise is then possible through him, our great worship leader. Psalm 150 tells us to praise God for his mighty deeds, all the things he's done, including the work of Jesus, the giving of the Holy Spirit, all those things. Every mighty deed in Scripture is a reason to praise. Every mighty deed of God that you've seen in your life is a reason to praise. We praise God in all sorts of ways, but one of the prime ways is with our music. So we continue to cultivate our musical abilities together as a church so that we can praise God. And then we are invited to praise God with every breath in our lungs, to join every breathing thing, every living thing in praising God. And then the psalm and the psalter ends with the command, praise the Lord. Let's pray and then let's do just that. Our gracious God, we find our true life, true happiness, true joy, what we were made to be in glorifying you, in praising you, and in enjoying you. May your praise be our delight. May your praise be our heartbeat. May the air in our lungs be given to your praise. Indeed, Lord, this is only possible through the work of Jesus Christ that we can truly come into your presence and praise you as we ought to. It's only possible by your Holy Spirit who empowers our praise. And so we ask for each of us, for those who have been Christians for a long time, for those who maybe have never put faith in Christ, that once again we would draw near through Jesus Christ, that once again our praise would be enlivened by your Holy Spirit, that the breath which you give us would be given back to you in praise. Amen.